Genesis chapter 6, and we'll read from verses 5 to 22. And then we'll switch over to Hebrews 11. Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on Are we there? Oh, sound more promising. So you could think you're switched on, but not really be switched on. You could think you're a Christian and not really be a Christian. God told Noah, this is how you are to build the ark. It's to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens and every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. And let's turn over to Hebrews 11. Just going to read three verses from there, the first two verses and verse 7. At the beginning of the chapter we have the definition or description of faith. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. Then down to verse 7. By faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Fascinating character, Noah, and there's a lot we can learn about him. Ages ago, I think it was a couple of years, we looked at those first two verses, first three verses, I think, of Hebrews 11, and we saw what faith is described as being. It's not just knowing the facts about Jesus, the facts about anything in the Bible. It's not just believing those facts, and it's not just hot air. Faith is so much more than that. I used a chair as an illustration of that. You can know everything about a chair. You can know its composition. You can know the structural strength of all the components. But knowing everything about your chair doesn't ease your aching feet if you've been out for a day shopping. To sit down on the chair, you need more than knowledge about the chair. You need faith in that chair and in the designer and maker of that chair. Faith enables you to sit down and take the load off your aching feet. But your faith doesn't hold you up. It's the chair that holds you up. Doesn't matter how big your faith is, doesn't matter how small your faith is. What matters is whether what you've put your faith into is reliable and trustworthy. You don't need big faith to sit down safely, just need a strong chair. And that's the same when we think of the Christian life. Faith in God is so much more than just believing that the Bible is true, or even that Jesus died and rose again from the dead. Real faith is trusting God with all that you are and all that you have. It's taking God at his word, and it's acting in accordance with what God has told you. It's listening and doing. Faith that doesn't change us isn't real faith. It's got to change our attitude. It's got to change our priorities. It's got to change our behaviour for it to be real. If it isn't doing that, it's not real faith. It's just hot air. In this chapter, we've got a real mixed bag of people. We've got prostitute. We've got prime minister. We've got all sorts of people in between. All of them needed faith in God, and all of them had faith in God. And it's the same for us in this room tonight. All of us need faith in God to get through our lives and to get to what God has prepared for beyond this life. All of us need faith, and all of us can have faith. God is willing to give that gift to each of us. Faith in God is what set these people apart, and it's faith in God that pleased him. Faith in God will set us apart. We've already thought of a couple of examples. It's one thing to know the theory, but if you struggle with maths at school, you probably remember that it's easier with the worked examples. It helps you to understand the theory, and you've got loads of worked examples in this chapter. We've seen Abel and how faith affected his life. And it's not the way you'd expect, because it led to him dying. He was the first man to be murdered, and by his brother at that. And then you've got Enoch, a very different character. He never died. He walked with God, and God took him in a miraculous way. In and through their faith, they took hold of the invisible spiritual realities, things that you can't reach out and grab, but in your heart, by the faith that God gives us, you can take hold of, and they can become as real to you as they did to the people in this chapter. It's not just something for the past, it's something for the modern world too. There was an elderly lady named Violet, and she was in bed in a Jamaican hospital, and she smiled as some teenagers stopped to visit her. The hot, sticky midday air came into her little room, but she didn't complain. Instead, she began racking her brain for a song to sing. Then a huge smile came across her face, and she sang, "I'm running, skipping, jumping, praising the Lord." As she sang, she swung her arms back and forth as if she were running. Tears came to the eyes of those around about her, because Violet had no legs. She was singing because she said, "Jesus loves me, and in heaven I will have new legs to run with." You looking forward to new legs, looking forward to a new heart, new everything? There are wonderful things to look forward to, and faith enables you to lay hold of that promise that God gives us, not just of all those things which are wonderful, but more than that, to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, to see him and to be like him, to have the problems of sin and all that goes with that taken away forever, to see the one who died in your place on Calvary's cross, to see the marks of the nails in his hands and in his feet, mark of the spear in his side, the mark of the thorns upon his brow, to show how much he loved you and how much he loved me. All of us can have faith like the men and women in this chapter. It will change us if we have faith like that. We'll all be able to grasp something of the invisible reality of the spiritual world that we don't see and don't really understand. Do we want faith like that? Before you answer too quickly, let's see what that faith meant for Noah. Noah's faith was amazing. He was warned by God about what was going to happen. And the scripture says, in reverent fear, he constructed an ark for the saving of his household. God tests his people. And the people of Israel, and for that matter, the people of the church, people like you and me today, repeatedly fail our God. Noah didn't fail God. He did what God told him to do. And I want us to see how big a test, a bigger challenge that was for Noah. To understand what we read about Noah in Hebrews, we have to go back to Genesis, which is why we read that passage. It begins with God and his stocktake of the world. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Indicted, judged, and condemned. What a terrible indictment we have in God's description of the people of Noah's day. The actions of the people were evil. They were wicked. So were their thoughts. Not just occasionally, but continually. What specifically were they doing and thinking that was so wrong? Well, we don't know, except that it tells us that the earth was filled with violence. You get a very different description of it in the words of Jesus in Luke 17. He said they were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage. Doesn't sound too bad, does it? It could have been written about much of our modern world today. Sadly, so could God's condemnation of the ancient world. That also fits far too well with our modern world. Only one man among so many was a righteous man, a blameless man. He was a preacher of righteousness, we're told in 2 Peter. What was it that made Noah righteous? Was he building the ark? No, it was his faith in God, the God of all grace, the one who told him to build the ark. That's what made him righteous. That's why we read in Hebrews 11, Noah became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. How many people would God describe in Britain today as righteous? How many people in this room, how many of us would God describe as righteous as he did with Noah? How many of us today, as Noah did, find favour in the eyes of the Lord? How many of us really want to find favour in God's sight? Noah was warned by God. We don't know how he warned that judgment was coming, but somehow God showed him what was going to happen. It shows the high esteem that God held Noah in. He regarded him so highly. It reminds me of what happened with Abraham later. Do you remember the story when God was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? The Lord said, almost talking to himself, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" Abraham was told what was going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham prayed for Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said, if there are only 10 people who are righteous in those two towns, will you not deliver them for the sake of those 10 people who are righteous? I believe the judgment is coming on Britain. I believe that we've experienced it in a large measure over the last few years. How many people would it take who are righteous in Britain for God's judgment to be turned away? I wonder if it's already been partially turned away, that we haven't suffered as badly as we should because of some righteous in this land. It's no wonder when Abraham pleaded and reasoned with God in faith in that way, that God called him a friend. Abraham was a friend of God. It reminds me of something else that Jesus said. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. God revealed his plans for judgment to Noah because he was highly regarded, but also because Noah too was a friend of God. Friends tell one another things, don't they? God told Noah. God told Abraham. God has told us so much. He's warned us that his judgment is coming on this world. We don't know when that's going to happen, but we know that it is going to happen. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. The ancient warning that Noah got spurred him to action. What does the warning that God has given us of judgment coming on this world do to us? Does it spur us to action? Or are we too deeply fixed in place, too deeply stuck in a rut? No longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. God didn't just leave it with that warning. He also told Noah what to do about that warning. He told him to build an ark. He needed to build a wooden ark because God was going to bring down a flood of water upon the earth. I wonder what Noah's first reaction was when God told him that. I can sort of picture a conversation in my head. Well, that sounds really scary, Lord. But what's a flood? It happens when there's a lot of water, a lot of rain. The water covers the ground. What's rain, Lord? As far as we know, Noah had never seen any rain. God explains, but Noah's still got a puzzled expression. Okay, I sort of think I get that now, Lord, but what's an ark? And you can imagine that conversation going on for a long time, can't you? We don't know that he did. We don't know that Noah asked any of those questions, but if he was me, I probably would have asked those questions. You think how strange a thing it was for Noah to build an ark. As I say, as far as we know, there'd never been any rain. We don't know of anybody else building boats at that time. And then if you're going to build a boat, you probably don't build it in the middle of nowhere. A dirty, great big boat that you can't actually get into the water. There's a TV program that some of you may watch where the star builds small boats in his basement, in his cellar. And it's weird because he can't even get them out of the cellar to go and play in his boats. He has to demolish the boats after he's built them. It's eccentric, isn't it, to build a boat that you can't use. It's even more eccentric to build a boat where there's no water and there's no way of getting that boat to the water, isn't it? And yet that's what God had told Noah to do. But as far as we know, Noah didn't ask any of those questions. He didn't even complain. He was the only righteous man in the whole world. And what a terrible world it was that he lives in. We wouldn't do something like that, would we? Despite this, he believed God. And he did what God had told him. There was no grumbling. Can you think of a more wonderful example of faith? God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That's faith. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. A lot of us have got a picture of the ark from children's storybooks, and it's a tiny little thing. If that's your picture of the ark, get over it. It's completely wrong. It wasn't a toy. The Ark was about half as long as the Titanic, about as long as the longest wooden ships that were ever built, the Chinese treasure ship of Tseng back in the 1400s, the ancient Greek trireme, the Tesserocontes, don't guarantee the pronunciation. A modern reconstruction of the Ark in America has supporting logs that are 3 feet in diameter, and it used over 3.1 million square feet of timber to make it. That's enough to cover 58 football pitches. It's a lot of wood, isn't it? 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. Giving you another idea of the size. It was longer than 3 space shuttles end to end. It was taller than a 4-story house. And Noah had no power tools. He didn't have an electric drill. Didn't have an electric saw. Didn't have any of those things. It's no wonder it took him about 120 years to build that boat, is it? Have you had DIY projects like that where they seem to go on forever? I have, but that's usually because I never get round to finishing them. But with Noah, it was the size of the project. It was absolutely staggering what God told him to do. It was a vast scale. As I said, we don't know whether Noah asked the sort of questions I was suggesting earlier. But you think about Noah as he's there day after day, building this dirty great big boat in the middle of nowhere. And he's neighbours come along and say, "Hello Noah, what are you doing?" "Oh well, I'm building an ark." And you can imagine the questions, can't you? What's an ark? What's a flood? What's rain? The sort of things that we've thought about. You sort of imagine the puzzled look on their faces, can't you? Let me see if I've got this right. You're building a giant wooden box. It's going to weigh tons. And it's going to float like a leaf on a sea of water that God is going to pour on us out of the sky. Are you serious? And we're all going to drown if we don't get into that box. You can imagine the laughter, can't you? You can imagine the jokes that there were at Noah's expense. And that would have gone on not just for a day or two, but for 120 years. No rain yet then, Noah. Yet Noah kept on going. He finished the job that God had given him to do. He listened to God instead of listening to those who mocked at him. That's perseverance. Are we ready to be laughed at for Jesus' sake? Never mind to be imprisoned or to be killed, as many of our brothers and sisters are at the moment around the world. Will we persevere with the work that God has given us to do, whatever that work is that God wants us to get on with? John Owen said this: "Neither the difficulty nor the length of the work itself, nor the want of success in preaching, nor the contempt and scorn which were cast upon him by the whole world did weaken or discourage him in the least from going on with the work and duty whereto he was divinely called. A great precedent and example it was unto all who may be called to bear testimony for God in times of difficulty and opposition." What motivated Noah to build an ark? We're told in Hebrews 11 verse 7, it was in reverent fear. What's that fear that the scripture talks about? It's a holy dread of disobeying God. It's a fear which, instead of stopping him, was braided together, if you like, was yoked together with his faith and was turned into practical account. That's how Spurgeon described it. Noah trembled with godly fear at the prospect of the coming judgment of God on the people around about him. Do we? Are we thoughtful about the people around about us and the judgment from God that they face if they continue to ignore God's provision for them. Paul wrote, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Knowing the judgment that was coming, knowing the deadly state that the human race was in, naturally speaking, it motivated Paul to get on with preaching the gospel. He not only felt that in his own soul, but he was motivated by it to reach out to others and point them with new persuasiveness, new urgency, to point them to Christ. Are we in reverent fear of God and his concerns and his judgment and his demands upon this world? Our motivation for service and our attitude during it is just as important as whether we obey. Calvin commented, "Noah paid such respect to the word of God that he turned his eyes from the contemporary view of things and went in fear of the destruction which God threatened as though it were present to him." Do you remember the old hymn? It says, "Fear him, you saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. Make you his service your delight, your wants shall be his care." Do we have that sort of respect for God? Do we have a reverence for him that motivates us, that moves us to act? Are we a moving people, or are we just stuck in a rut? When God shut the door of the ark, he condemned the people of that age, the rest of the people who were outside, to death. Or looking at it from the other side, by laughing at Noah for 120 years, for ignoring his pleadings and his warnings, those people condemned themselves. God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Noah believed God's warning when nobody else would. He obeyed God's commands when everybody else thought he was crazy. So this righteous man became an heir of God's righteousness that is infinitely greater than man's so-called goodness. See how faith, obedience, and righteousness all intertwine together. They're not separate things, they're part of a common whole. Does our faith affect the whole of our lives, or is it just a Sunday faith? Warren Wiersbe said, "Noah's faith involved the whole person. His mind was warned of God, his heart was moved with fear, and his will acted on what God told him. Noah's faith influenced his whole family, and they were saved." Noah wasn't just building the ark for himself. He built it for his family. What about us? Are we concerned only for our own salvation? Or are we concerned for the family around us, our immediate family and the wider family around about us? Remember, Paul said, "The love of Christ constrains, controls me." Does the love of Christ control us and our attitude to the rest of this world? So what was it that saved Noah and his family? Was it his efforts in designing and building the ark? Well, Pink says, "No, it was the preserving power of God. That ark had neither mast, sail, nor rudder. Only the gracious hand of the Lord kept that frail bark from being splintered to atoms on the rocks and on the mountains." What will save you and me? Is it our work, our effort? Of course it isn't. It's God's grace. It's God's love. He uses the faith that he gives us to draw us to himself. It's quite amazing. It's only God's upholding grace that keeps us from being shattered on the rocks of this world around about us. So what about this story? Is it just ancient history? No, it isn't. It's still so relevant to the age in which we live. God still sees a world of wickedness ripe for judgment. He still looks for blameless men and women, for righteous men and women in a corrupt world. He still tells people to do things that seem absolutely crazy, probably to them and to everybody around them. Things that will get them laughed at. And he still loves to see people who take him at his word. People who obey him, even when they're being laughed at, even when they can't figure out what on earth it is that God's got in mind because it doesn't make sense. What about us in our modern, corrupt, violent world? May the Lord himself raise up men and women today who will stand against the tide of madness that there is in our modern world. And may he stir all of us up to pray and to be faithful to him as we seek to serve him. Peter tells us that Noah was a herald of righteousness. Noah in this took after his great-grandfather, Enoch, who we thought about a year or so ago, I think. Enoch preached about coming judgment. The word that Peter uses for the herald in the ESV, or preacher in most other translations, it's a word that was used to describe the king's messenger, the king's spokesman. Paul described himself, didn't he, as Christ's ambassador, imploring people on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. When one of us stands in the pulpit to preach, or for that matter talks to a friend over the garden fence or over a cup of coffee, we are called not to tell them what we think. We are called to tell them the message of the King. We are to proclaim, we are to herald God's word. Nothing more and nothing less. The world needs more revelation. There's plenty of imagination already. And that imagination is taking people in very, very strange directions. God wants us to be heralds. He wants us to be ambassadors who represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So the door of the ark was closed and the rain came upon the earth. And some of those, I wonder, had helped in the ark's construction. It's a big job for Noah and his family, especially if you're thinking of 3-foot diameter trunks of trees that you're moving into place to build it. If there were people who had helped Noah and the family to build the ark, didn't help them much when the rain came, did it? They may have known more about the design and the construction of the ark than some of those who were on the inside, but they were on the outside, so that knowledge didn't help them. We need far more than knowledge. We need faith. We need to act on the knowledge that we have. We need to trust God that what he has said is going to happen, and we act accordingly. I wonder how they reacted as the animals queued up to get into the ark. I'm sure they formed an orderly queue and didn't interfere with one another at all. Wouldn't that have made them wonder as those animals queued to get into the ark? And then God shut the door. What did the people watching think then? There were Noah and all his family shut into the ark with all these animals. And then it began to rain. I'm sure some, as the rain began to fill the area around the ark and get deeper and deeper, as the water began to rise, they tried too late to get into the ark. But the door was shut and there was no way in. God was true to his word. He always is. I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Every living thing that I have made, I will blot out from the face of the ground. And that's what happened. Jesus used this story of Noah to warn the people of his day to be ready for his return. In Noah's day, the people were going about their normal business, doing everyday activities, getting married, going to weddings, having parties, doing all sorts of things, and they ignored Noah's warnings. They were taken unaware when the flood came, and it carried them all away, Jesus said. And Jesus said this to remind us that he is coming back, and he doesn't want his return to take us by surprise, as did that flood of Noah's day. He wants us to be watching, to be ready whenever he returns. And we don't know when that's going to be. And this story reminds me too that there is going to be another judgment. It will be even more comprehensive than the flood was. The flood wiped out everyone that was living at the time, apart from the eight in the ark. The judgment that is coming will be for all mankind, past, present, until the Lord comes, future. It's going to affect everyone who has ever lived. The ark was the place of safety for the people of Noah's day, for Noah and for his family, and in theory for the rest, but they didn't take advantage of it. Today, we also need a place of safety from God's judgment. There's no ark that we could ever build that could keep us safe from this coming judgment. But God has provided a place of safety, and that place of safety is in his beloved Son. The fierce judgment of God's wrath burned itself out upon Jesus Christ upon the cross at Calvary. And the only safe place when you're in a bushfire is the place where the fire has already burned through all the fuel. The only safe place for us is at the cross with the Lord Jesus Christ. We can only be safe in and through him. Are you safe tonight? Jesus is the only safe place today, just as the ark was the only safe place in Noah's day. The ark must have cost a fortune to make and to build. The deliverance that God has provided for us today is even more expensive. It cost the life of his beloved Son. What greater price could God possibly have paid? What greater price could the Lord Jesus Christ possibly have paid than to give his life in our place? One day God is going to shut the door again, and everybody who is on the outside will face his judgment. When that door is shut, it's going to be too late to enter. Jesus told us what that door is. He is the door. He said, didn't he? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Have you come to Jesus? Are you on the inside or are you on the outside? The people on the outside thought they were so clever. They knew so much more than Noah did. It didn't help them one little bit when the floods came down. Are you on the inside or the outside of Jesus tonight? The only safe place from God's coming judgment, and it is coming, is with Jesus Christ, knowing that he died in your place on Calvary's cross, that there he took the punishment that your sins deserve, and that he will bring you into his glorious provision through his death and through his resurrection. Are you on the inside? Or are you on the outside? If you're on the outside, you're facing God's judgment. If you're on the inside, rejoice in your Saviour and seek by his grace to serve him in whatever way he wants you to do, for his name's sake. Amen. Thank you.
63. May the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say.